Let's pray one more time as we come in the presence of our Lord. Heavenly Father, we do lift you up and we worship you. We bless you that you have given us the grace and even the gift of faith within our hearts, Lord, that we would truly believe that you are the Almighty. And we thank you, and we do not take this for granted, but we come now into your presence, exercising that gift of faith which you have put within our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you would mold us, that you would shape us, that we would humble ourselves before you, and that you, by your power of your Spirit, would come and change our hearts and our minds, Lord, that we would leave this place refreshed, strengthened. We would pray that even some would leave this place as a child of you, the living God, and that you would do your work of grace, and that you would receive glory, and that you would accept sinners. We bless you, Lord, that you have indeed brought the lame and the poor and the blind and the maimed unto yourself, for we account ourselves of these, that you have given us your grace, even in the depth of our poverty. And we bless you for your love for us and pray that we would grow in our love towards you and to others. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please turn with me to Luke 14. It's where we were this morning in the adult Sunday school hour, and that's where we will find ourselves during this time that the Lord has given to us. Last week, I preached on labor, on the Labor Day, and some of the ideas of labor. And if you may or may not remember, one of the last points that I talked about is that we don't labor simply for the food and drink that we have now, but we're looking forward to that great supper of the Lamb, the feast of the Lamb, that one day we will be with him and his glory. And as I was thinking about that, those thoughts came into my mind. I was mindful of the teachings that Jesus brought forth in other passages in the Gospels as far as the supper and the Lamb and these feasts coming together. And this really brought my mind as I started to think about these things. And on the other hand, I also had, several weeks ago, I preached that series on pleasing the Lord. And as I was thinking about that, of what we brought forth and talked about those things, of how it's important to please the Lord, it also struck me that not only do we need to answer the question, what do we need to do to please the Lord, but we also need to ask the question is, what do we need to get rid of to please the Lord? And you're going to see how those things come together here within this parable this morning. So we've looked already this morning, earlier, verses 1 through 14. I'm not going to read those verses again, but I would like to read the entirety of the parable here, starting in verse 15 through verse 24. So Luke 14, beginning in verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought the 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.' And the servant said, 'Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room.' Then the master said to the servant, 'Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper.'" So as we talked this morning of the context, we're mindful of what's taking place here, right? Jesus has come into the house of a Pharisee on a Sabbath. He is fellowshipping with the Pharisee and those other guests that have come in. Jesus has corrected their teaching on the Sabbath that they are to heal those that need to be healed. Even on the Sabbath, he has taught them that they need to be humble of where they place themselves. And then he goes on and gives that lesson directly to the host himself in verse 12 when he says, "Then he said also to him who invited him, 'When you give a dinner, etc.'" So all these things are taking place. And in the context of that, one of the guests who is there at the table says this in verse 15, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." So he's not making a small declaration that someone is going to eat bread and only bread, but it's obviously a declaration that there is going to be a great feast in the kingdom of God. And we can see such pride coming out of this man, thinking that it's about to take place and that he is going to partake in all of these things. Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And certainly it's not a bad thing to desire those things. In fact, it is to be commendable and it is to be desired and even to be exemplified in our lives, that we are to desire to be there in the presence of God, that we would be with him and that we would be fellowshipping with him in all of these things. And yet we see in this man's discourse of what he's saying, there's some pride already developing. And the couple things that we see, first and foremost, is that the pride is that it's going to be himself, right? Blessed is he. This is a common saying that the Jews had during this time. They were looking for that physical Messiah to come. They were looking for that they would have the respite and the rescue from the oppression of the Roman authorities and all that were upon them. And they were looking for that physical manifestation of the glory and power of God. And this is what this man is thinking about. Blessed is he who comes. He's expecting the kingdom of God. He's expecting the Messiah to come. So in one sense, we can commend him for saying by faith he is looking for the kingdom of God to be established. But on the other hand, we can say he has a fault here in that he's looking for the physical manifestation of the power of God and not the spiritual. And so we see those things coming together. But also we can see it in our today's day and age of self-righteousness, that this man is trying to justify himself, that he would be in the presence of God eating with him. But all of us can testify in our own self-righteousness that we think that we are either good enough or we're striving to be good enough to be in the presence of God. And in that context, Jesus is able to open up this parable. He has an opportunity to show them that your pride is going to lead you to damnation unless you listen to me. And the way I'd like to open it up is simply the ABCs this morning. There's going to be an action, A, there's going to be a behavior, which is B, and there's going to be a consequence of that behavior, which will be the C. So beginning forth, we see an action taking place in Jesus' parable. And the action is very appealing and it's very wonderful. Called to a great supper. We see that in verse 16. And a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, "Come, for all things are now ready." See these things coming together. There's the kingdom of grace coming forth, right? So in the Revelation, there's two other areas that we deal with a great supper or a great supper. In Revelation 19, I spoke about that last week. That is the great supper of the Lamb in glory, right? That is the final place, that is the final place where we desire to be with Jesus for all of eternity. That is not this supper. This supper, as we see, is going to be the supper of the kingdom of grace being brought forward. This is the grace dispensation taking place within the church even now. So we have the kingdom, the supper of glory, which will take place in Revelation 19. We have this supper, which is taking place now. And there's another teaching in Matthew chapter 22 that Jesus brings forth another parable of a supper, which was at a different time, similarities, but not exactly the same parable. But both of these things are true. We're desiring to be in the kingdom of his grace. We're also desiring to be in the kingdom of his glory and that future anticipation that we will be with him. And that's exactly what this man's anticipation was, that it would be in the future as opposed to now currently being with him. And so Jesus brings forth this truth of his kingdom coming to the cultivation of his glory there that we read in Revelation 19. And we learn from the master, we learn from the host, right, that he is very generous. He is inviting many. Look what he says in verse 16. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many people. So the gospel is going forth and many are being invited to it. Many are being called to this great supper, and we see the generosity of the master coming. There's no fee, there's no cost, there's no ticket necessary for this supper, but all are invited to come into him and to be there with him in his place. And it's interesting, right, that at times we value the things mostly that cost us. We're going to see within this passage, these people didn't really value this invitation because it didn't cost them anything. in the workplace when I have employers or employees, you know, sometimes there's the desire to give things for free, especially when you're a sales guy like I am at times. You want to give something for free to hoping that it will generate more business. Oftentimes, though, what happens when things are given for free, people have a very little value of what has been given to them. And even if people pay just a little bit for something, it creates a valuation of what has been given, and it reciprocates. And these people didn't value it at all, but this invitation is completely free. And notice that it's coming from the master himself. In a little bit, the servant is going to go for it. But the master himself is inviting many. He's not hiding it. He's not holding it. But he is declaring to many that they will be invited to this supper and that they should come. And then he sends forth his servant, right, in verse 17 at the end. It says, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. So the master is taking care of the feast. He's taking care of all the details and all the things that must be put in order. And then he sends forth his servant after he has given the general invitation that they should come. Now the servant goes forth and says, come, for all things are now ready. Isn't it interesting? There is this culmination. There is this long period of time, we trust, of all these things taking place. And then there comes a given moment, in this case, at supper time. Now is the invitation. Now is the time for you to come, for the supper is now ready for you to be in this place. So we see his generosity. We see his concern that all of them should come to the supper. It's the desire of the master that they would come, right? It's the desire of God that we would come into his presence. The desire of this master that you would enjoy and participate in the supper which he has planned and brought forth. And we certainly see the attributes of God in this. He is both very generous and he is very loving in all the things that he has given to us. And now we must be very careful that in response to that generosity and love of God, that there isn't simply lip service, but there's actually an action towards that calling that he has given to us. So the action is the calling to the great supper. The supper is now ready. But that brings us to our B, which is our behavior. And in this case, it would definitely be double extra bonus points because it would be a double letter bad behavior. So we have bad behavior taking place from these responses. And look at all of these lame excuses. I mean, think about it for a moment. Again, it's a parable, right? But the master has created a great supper. This is a great event to be a part of. And yet all of these excuses come forth. There are some differences and there are some similarities between these excuses. Some of the differences are, here we see the first one, right? I have a piece of ground in verse 18, but they all, so think about it, all of them. We were only given three excuses here, but there weren't three people invited. Many were invited. Many were brought into the supper. Many were invited to the supper. Here we have three excuses, but it says in verse 18, but they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. All of them did, not just these three. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. So this is very passive. The first observation is the supper is at night. It's at night. Why in the world do you have to go see a piece of ground or a piece of land at night? It's not going anywhere. It's not going to do anything. It's completely passive. You have something in your possession that is completely passive, that is not going to do anything for you and can certainly wait until the morning. And yet here it is at supper time and you have to go inspect your land. He has to. Notice what he says. I must go. I must go. We see here the inclination of materialism and complacency all coming together. He hasn't even seen this land, apparently, which he has already bought. And yet that in itself is enough excuse for him to be excused from this thing. And not only that, but then we also have the one that has the oxen in verse 19. He has five yoke. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. So this guy says, all right, he's got labor in the land, the first guy. At least I've got something that needs to be tested. I've got five yoke of oxen. I've got 10 ox that need to be dealt with and need to be tested and need to be treated and all of these things. And I'm going to do work with him, right? So now he's going to do work with something. At least the land you know, is just sitting there. This guy actually got something to do with the work and the labor that is ahead of him. But again, the question has to be asked, why are you going to be with your oxen at night instead of the daytime when you are to be using it? And so, but at least he's polite enough, right? He's polite. May I please be excused? Both of these guys have that in common. They are asking to be excused from these things. But there is an inordinate desire or concern that this guy has for his animals. In fact, you might even be able to bring forth scripture in this point, right? Righteous man has regard for his animals and for his beasts. And so this is what this man is doing with his labor. But it shows forth that labor is distracting him. And the third guy probably has the most noble response of all, right? Still another said, I have married a wife. I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. A little bit interesting, different response in this case, right? I cannot come. He doesn't even ask to be excused. But I've married a wife. So we start with land, and then we go to our labor with our oxen, and now probably the most noble and highest excuse of them all is I've married a wife. Surely I must take care of my wife. I cannot come. I won't come. I cannot come. So we see the differences in those three, but we also see some similarities between these excuses as well. First of all, they're all lawful. There's nothing wrong with owning land. There's nothing wrong with owning 5 yoke of oxen, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with having a wife. I almost said owning a wife. That would not be a good thing. Having a wife, vice versa, right? There's nothing wrong with that. It's very lawful and all those things to have it, but they were all distracting to them. The other thing they have in common is they're also very insignificant. They're insignificant compared to what's being offered. The great supper is about to take place, and you're letting these small, trivial things distract you away from the invitation that was given to us. And indeed, that is the third similarity that they have. They're all idols. Every one of these things has become an idol to each of these people that they have been kept from coming to the supper. One, their land. Another, their work with their oxen. And finally, the last, in their relationship with their wife. All of these things are idols because they have become more important than the invitation to the supper which the master has given. So it's easy to see this in others, right? We can see this, we can see the parable, we can see all these things coming true and say, you know what, it's easy to see that this is not right in their lives and all these things. But if we are to truly please the Lord, we have to ask ourselves, how are these things affecting me? How are they affecting you? You think Sunday school is convicting? Let me ask you a few questions right now. First of all, your possessions, right? We see that in the land. This piece of land shows forth and foretastes our possessions, right? Timothy says this, 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes this to Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of many is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So let me ask you, what are you doing with your possessions? What are you doing with your land? Are your possessions helping you in the furtherance of the kingdom of the gospel as the invitation is brought forth? Or is it a distraction keeping us from doing what God would have us to do and to accomplish it? His possessions, our possessions, need to be used for the furtherance of the gospel at all times. We can have a tendency of looking at them, desiring more, right? We always want more. Parenting, one of the things that you certainly learn quickly is you don't have to teach your kids to want more, right? By our nature, we want more and more and more and more. But the possessions that you have, is it because that you want more of those possessions, or is it because you find security in those possessions, or why is it that you have the things that you have? And I'm not saying having things is wrong, obviously, but we have to ask ourselves, what is the motivation of the things that we have in our possessions, and how are we using them? In this case, the land completely distracted this man from coming into the supper. Probably completely unnecessary land in that case, and yet he found it so great that he lost the invitation of coming. And then we see the employment. What are you doing with your employment? What are we doing with our employment? Again, Paul gives this word of counsel to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Right? So if we are to have a good testimony in the world, a testimony before God and before one another, we are to work and we are to labor and we are to provide for ourselves. We are to provide for those around us, particularly in this passage, providing for those of our own household. We need a good testimony of the labor that we do. But let me ask you, what is the motivation of your labor? Is it to be rich? Is it to have more and more and more? Is it to have prestige? Is it to have power? Is it to have something that God would not have you to have? Is it something that you're coveting? Or is your motivation the employment to do these things to please and to honor and obey and glorify God, that there would be a great testimony? And again, I've testified before, younger and earlier in my life, there was a much more covetousness desire in my employment, leaving college and going after those things and wanting a lot. And I would confess that was great sin. But over time, the Lord moves and sanctifies and molds us, particularly for those that are young, as you set your career and your desires. Make sure that your motivation is in check, that you're desiring to do your work and your labor for the right reason. But then we also have to ask ourselves, how are our relationships? Right? This man used the excuse of his wife that he could not go to this supper. And it shows, obviously, that we need to choose very wisely the relationships we have. Who are the people that you are with? Whether you're old or young, middle age, it doesn't matter. Who are the people that you're choosing to be around in your relationships? Those people will have the greatest effect of your life, either for good or for evil. Particularly when you're young and you're moldable and you're susceptible, without having as much experience as you will later in life, you need to be very, very careful of who you're around. Even your friends. When you're at school, when you're hanging out in the neighborhoods, when you're on sports teams, there are going to be a lot of people, even as you get older, when you're young, right, can have an influence in your lives that may be good or may be bad. Do you desire to be with those that are bad, or do you desire to be with those that are good? The Lord would have you to make wise decisions even when you're young, and then particularly when you're thinking about who you will marry. That is probably, other than your acceptance of Christ, that is probably the most important decision any person makes in the entirety of their lives, for many reasons, but one of the reasons is that person will be the primary source of your sanctification for the rest of your life. You need to choose wisely in those relationships. In school, when I was getting my degree, just-in-time engineering was a big topic of discussion and thinking and all those things. And one of the principles of just-in-time engineering and processing is you need to remove certain factors to figure out why you're having inefficiency. So if there's, say, for instance, you have a production line in manufacturing going through and there's a defect in a particular product coming by the supplier, that may have a tremendous amount of influence on the inefficiency of that line being produced. But it's not the only source of inefficiency. But that source sometimes has to be removed. And when that is removed, then something else pops up. And then when that is removed, something else pops up. And that's the way we have to treat this. We have to look at our own lives. What is it in your life that's causing those inefficiencies of you glorifying God? Is it your possessions? Is it your work? Is it your relationships? And it's going to vary for every one of us within this room. But we have to ask ourselves, what needs to be removed? That way I might please him and not be hindered in the work that I have for him. Here's a statement from Benson's commentary as I was reading it. And it was a great statement. It was a wise saying of Judge Hale that we are ruined by things allowed. People's trades and families and the necessary avocations of life, by the too great anxiety wherewith we are pursued and regarded, become as powerful obstacles to the experience and practice of true religion, and as much prevent men's eternal salvation as grosser sins. Hear what he says? Even the normal, legitimate, lawful things can be used to keep us from salvation, even compared to grosser sins. We have proof of this every day while men engage in pursuits otherwise laudable by their too close attachment to them, withdraw their minds totally from God and from heaven, and neglect that which to regard duly would forward an advantage even in temporal concerns. To provide for a family, to prosecute industrial and honestly the business of a man's calling, to be faithful to his wife and to take care of his children, are certainly high and commendable duties enjoined by God and amiable in the sight of men. But when these or any of them are loved and pursued with such attachment and intensity as to prevent our complying with the gracious invitations of God to alienate our minds from Christ and the gospel, to keep us from the due and regular discharge of our duty to our God and Redeemer, then how laudable soever our pursuits may be, how honest and upright soever our employments, truth it is, they will as certainly exclude us from the joys of our Lord and his eternal feast, will as certainly draw us down wrath upon us, as if our neglect of him proceeded from any cause more criminal. Powerful words. Powerful words. I think often that Satan will never take me from the grasp of Christ's hand. It is impossible for him to do that. We have the word, right? Jesus says, you're in my hand, you will not be plucked out. My Father's hand, there's that dual satisfaction and safety that we have within Christ's hand. But the devil can have an effect on me and not be as useful for his kingdom as I should be. And that's what we need to be careful of. We need to be careful. There's nothing wrong with having things. There's nothing wrong with working hard. There's nothing wrong within our relationships. But is our possessions, is our labor, and is our relationships helping us with the cause of Christ? Is it a distraction from the things of Christ? Or quite honestly, is it just an excuse? This is a parable. It didn't really happen. But how would this woman have responded had she heard her husband say, he can't go to the feast because he is married to her? We have no idea. We have no idea. But the truth of the matter is we may be very careful that we don't use these things as an excuse, as these people did coming to the supper that was provided for them. So finally, we have the consequences then. We have the action, the calling to the supper. We have the behavior, the bad behavior of all the excuses given. And now we have the consequences of what takes place of these excuses that have been brought. We see in verse 21, so that servant came and reported the things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. I love, absolutely love this passage. So first of all, what happens is the master gets very angry. He is angry. Why is the master angry? We've already talked about his attributes. He is a generous master. He is a loving master and host. He's showing forth his goodness and his charity, his love, bringing forth that the invitation would go out to all of these people, and yet they reject his invitation. So he is angry because they have rejected his goodness. Rejected his goodness. They have rejected the very attribute of God in all of these things. And now he gets angry, but it's a righteous anger. It's a righteous anger. How often do we respond positively in our anger? Not very often. But he does. He gets angry and he does something positive. Isn't that interesting? He's angry and yet he tells his servant, go and do something. He's angry, but they positively do in the go. Did you get angry this past week? What made you angry? How did you respond to that anger? Right? The trick is we're all going to get angry. Things are going to set us off. And even just driving in Vasco this morning, we got angry because ridiculous guys don't even know how to drive, right? Ridiculous, right? But you get anger, right? In that sense, you better drive smarter. That's the positive response, right? Be more alert of what's going around you, right? But the trick is when we get angry is to stop for a moment and be able to do something positive that would work good and not negative. We see these things taking place. We must be very careful that we don't justify our sin in our anger, but we look for those opportunities to do good, even when we've been slighted. This guy has been severely slighted, right? Who do you think you are rejecting my supper? Right? It's really what it is. He goes forth. He says, all right, that's enough. We're going to completely reject these. And he tells his servant there, then go. Go forth. We see that in verse 21. Go out quickly. Notice what he says. Go quickly. And where does he go? He goes into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. So all of these are now being invited. Are you lame? Are you maimed? Are you poor? Praise God, we all are. We are. This is who we are. All of these things have taken place. And now he goes to the poor. They have absolutely nothing. Look at the contrast between these. Those that gave excuses had land and possessions and labor and relationships and wives, all those things. And yet the servant now goes forth after the master has told him to, and he goes to those that have absolutely nothing. They're in their poverty. There is nothing. There are no lands. There are no oxen. There are no wives in this case. We don't know. But in this case, there's nothing to prevent them. But they are completely in their poverty in all of these things. And we have to be very careful when we come to the parables that Jesus generally is teaching one truth. He's showing forth the truth of this, that Israel is rejecting his calling. And he's going to go forth to the Gentiles. We're going to see that in a minute. What he's not teaching is that those that are poor will be justified and come into the presence of God. Not physically anyways. It's got to be the spiritual poverty of those that they would indeed be justified. But he shows forth his grace. The servant goes forth and calls them into him. So what he said in verse 21, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, etc. And the servant said in verse 22, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. So here we have the gospel dispensation. We have the gospel going forth. And in particularly in verse 20, 21, and coming into 22, that's the gospel going to Israel. That's the gospel going to the Jews, saying, here is the gospel. Here is, you want to partake of the kingdom of the Lord in the bread. Blessed is he who shall eat in the bread of the kingdom. The calling is going forth to multitudes of the Jewish nation. That's who the lanes and the highways are as it goes forth. And yet, even those that come then, there is still room in all of those things. It says, then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. And also look, if you would, in verse 21, what he said, go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here. On Friday, as I was going through it, I was struck by that. Notice what he says. He says, bring in here in verse 21. The first invitation was simply, come. Come to the supper that has been given to you. We see that in verse 7. Come, for all things are now ready. But now the master says to the servant, bring them. If you are in Christ, it is not simply because you came, even though that is true. You're in Christ because you came, but also because you were brought. The servant was to bring them into the supper. We are to bring them into the supper. And then the house is still not full. So we have the Jews, some of them being saved, but not many of them. And he still says, there is room in my house. Praise God, there was room in the house of God. Think about this. For thousands of years, all the promises were only to the Jews. Only to the Jews. The covenants and the promises and Abraham and all of these things, all these blessings given to the Jews. And yet the Jews, some of them believe, but not many. And yet there's still room in this house. And the Lord looks at his house and he says, it is not sufficient for my house to be empty. My house must be full. What does he tell his servant to do then? Go out. Now, don't go to the cities, but go into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. So now we're going to the outer reaches of the world. It's not just Israel. It's not just the Jews that have been given the gospel. But now the gospel is being given to the entire Gentile world. And God is saying, my house must be filled. It will be filled. I will complete my house and I will bring them in. And it is our desire that you compel them. The highways and the hedges allude to the fields. And they would have these huge thorns and thistles that would make up these hedges between these highways. And there was separation. And the master is saying, go. Don't even allow that separation to preclude you, but go forth and compel them, pressing with persuasion that Gentiles would come into my house and be saved. It's amazing. That's the motivation, right? The motivation that we are to have for God's glory, that he want his house filled. We want people to believe in Christ because it's for their good. Yes. But the primary motivation must be that we want God's glory. God's glory. God is such a glorious God. He is worthy of your praise. He's worthy of my praise. He's worthy of more people praising him. And when we have difficulty with evangelism, and when we have difficulty, even as we talked about this morning, and the simple things of the gospel of doing good, we simply need to meditate and consider for a moment that our God is worthy of worshipers. And we should be, as this servant, compelling those that are outside to come into the house, that the house might be filled. And let us be very, very careful, particularly for those of us that have been in the church for a long time. We can forget that we are the blind and the lame and the maimed. We are the poor, right? We start changing our lives and we do good things and we dress the right way and we say the right things and we are here on Sundays and we have things and we enjoy things and we can begin to shape our Christianity and our walk with God. And though we don't do it on purpose, yet we fall into that trap that I am good, that I have become good. You're lame, you're maimed, you're poor, you're blind. That's what we all are. And yet God came and he filled his house and he filled them that we would see him. And notice that's not immediate, right? There's stages of the house being filled, but he is building that house that he would receive the glory. Go into the highways and hedges and compel them, pressing persuasion. Pressing persuasion. There's nothing more important than I desire you to believe in Christ, that you would be saved, that you would have the gift of faith working in your hearts, and that you would be a follower and disciple of Christ. That ought to be such a compelling and pressing argument that we would be willing to give up all of our lands and all of our labor and not all of our wives, but all of our relationships, right? In fact, well, we kind of joke about it and we laugh about it, right? But Jesus goes on and says, we won't get to it, but how important it is in the discipleship that we leave all things, right? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. All of these things have to be held so loosely that we desire to compel and to press with our persuasion that others would come into the house of God, that they also would be saved. Let that grow in our hearts and let us think of our work, and let us think of the things that we have and the things that we do and the people that we're with. Let all of those things always be done under the supposition, the presupposition that I desire for sinners to be saved. And it is so absolutely critical, because listen to what the master says in verse 24. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. You reject Christ, and he will reject you forever. And there will be no supper for you, and there will be no second chance, and there will be no other invitation. But he is gracious, and he is loving, and he is kind, and he desires his house to be filled. But he has taught us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way to be saved and to have eternal life. And he has given us that desire to compel others to join us, that we would be in the house of God, and that we would indeed eat bread with him in the eternal feast of the Lamb. It will be a glorious time. Where are you? Right now. We've been here, closing in just a minute in prayer. We're going to open the doors. You guys are going to talk. We're going to leave this place. Don't leave. Do not go through those doors without being in Christ. Because if you do, and if you continually reject him for the rest of your life, this will be true of you. You will not taste of my supper. Now is the day of salvation. He died on the cross for the salvation of his people. We could not accomplish it. Nothing we could do could save us. Nothing we could do, as this foolish man thought, to eat of the bread in the kingdom of God. Only Christ could do it. Only Christ, only God himself could die upon that cross and satisfy his Father that our sins would be forgiven because of his sacrifice upon that tree. He is a great God, loving God. So please, I implore you, I compel you, I press upon you. Be in Christ. Be in Christ. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for your compassion and your mercy and your humility. We bless you for your gratitude that you give to us, that we have towards you, for all that you have accomplished. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us. We pray, Lord God, stir us up. Stir up our hearts for the poor. Stir our hearts for those that are around us. Let us not be so consumed with our own lives that we don't see those that are so desperately needy around us. And we pray, Lord, that we would take care of their physical needs, of course, by your grace. But more importantly, Lord, we pray, as this servant was faithful to his master, that we would compel those that are needy to come into the house of God and to be saved. Father, we worship you. We pray that you would own the remainder of this day. May it be a blessing to us and a blessing to you as well, Lord, as we commit ourselves to you and to your care. Be with us in all that we do. We worship you. We bless you in your name. Amen.